You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
I think it's pretty obvious to even the casual observer of the Gospels that Jesus is considered suspect by the upstanding religious folks of his day. Why? Isn't it obvious? He's hanging out with sinners, people who are unclean and clearly being punished by God. The respectable folks don't like this behavior one little bit, and they make no bones about making their irritation known. So Jesus proceeds to explain what he's up to in his normal oblique fashion by telling a couple of parables. And all of them have the same theme: the value of lost items being found. First, he tells the story of the lost sheep. Remember? The shepherd leaves the 99 sheep to go look for the one. And then there's the lost coin, where the woman turns the house upside down to find just the one coin. Then, to top it all off, he tells what, at first, seems like the story of the lost son. But there's a lot more going on.
Our words of wisdom are from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father,
"Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me."
So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said,
"How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'"
So he went off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him,
"Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son."
But the father said to his slaves,
"Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get him the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
And they began to celebrate. Now his eldest son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father,
"Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, and yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him."
Then the father said to him,
"Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. We had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. he was lost and has been found.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
One of the beauties of Jesus' parables is that they leave the hearer off balance with a kind of disequilibrium that demands some sort of resolution. In fact, none of Jesus' parables really have endings at all. They leave the listener hanging. What happens to resolve the story? Today's parable is no different, except it's such a well-known parable that it's been analyzed to death and sanitized almost beyond being worth anything at all. Other than the Good Samaritan, this is probably the most well-known of the parables, alternatively known as the story of the prodigal son or the forgiving father. But both of those titles leave a lot to be desired. Not one of these characters is who they've come to be idealized as. In fact, better to call this story the parable of yet another screwed up family. A number of years ago, the late Doug Adams, former professor of worship and liturgy at Pacific School of Religion, did a workshop for United Methodist preachers here in Phoenix, and I owe much of these observations to his input. As the story opens, we see the younger son demanding what is not his. Give me the share of the property that will be mine, which is basically him saying, I wish you were dead, old man. Well, this says a lot about both father and son, because even the father of a juvenile delinquent, especially the father of a juvenile delinquent, would ask, what do you want it for? Or forget it, or get out of here, you ungrateful little twerp. But no, with no comment, the father simply divides the property and gives it to the boy. Boom. Look, we don't know the details, and it's just a story, but I've got to wonder if Jesus' first hearers would have also been wrestling with this story's disconnect from the Deuteronomistic code. Deuteronomy 21 is clear. The eldest son gets 2/3 of the property, and the younger son, and any other sons, get the remaining 1/3 to divide among themselves. This is because the priority is to protect the family, not the individual. Jesus' first hearers would no doubt know the story of Jacob, who in old age married the young woman Rachel, and then favored her son, Joseph, of Technicolor Dreamcoat fame, and the jealousy of the older brothers made for tragic turns of events. This is a theme throughout Hebrew scripture. Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. Jesus' parable even quotes these stories. Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And earlier in the Jacob-Esau saga, Rachel usurps Esau's birthright, taking the best garments of her elder son and put them on her younger son, Jacob. So, in the very first sentence of the parable, we learn that not only is the boy disrespectful, but the father is foolish and not in compliance with the code. This is a conflict of biblical proportions. Whatever happens, let's note, how much property does this leave the father? Exactly none. That is important to remember for later. The younger son gathers all he has and goes off to a distant country where he squandered his resources in dissolute living. Now, Brandon Scott says the boy's faraway land needn't have been thought of as that far away. In the ancient Jewish mindset, the Gentile town over the next hill might as well have been another planet, different culture, different values. The point was, he abandoned his very identity. And what exactly is dissolute living? You don't fool me. You have some ideas. Wine, women, and song. It's not clear, but the Greek only suggests irresponsible. Many assume it's immoral living because the elder brother projects that onto the younger brother at the end of the story, but we don't know for sure. We already know some about the character of the elder brother at this point, precisely because he's not yet appeared in the story. Evidently, he took his portion of the property without protest, when he could have said, "No, Father, you keep the property, for you are still head of the household while you're alive. May you live decades more." But no, there's none of that. The older brother doesn't reprimand the younger brother for disrespecting their father, essentially colluding with him to get his payout early too. In the distant country, the younger brother fed pigs to get by, hardly a kosher occupation, repulsive even to a marginal Jew like this kid. Here's an important point. He's out of money. He's hungry. He's doing a job that's awful. And he comes to himself. Please don't read into this that he repents. He doesn't. He's just hungry. He's totally self-serving even now. Wow, even my father's hired hands have bread enough to eat. So once again, he's being driven by his baser instincts. He devises a self-serving speech to give to his father that he doesn't really mean. You all know the kind of speech that we're talking about. You've probably given them yourself to try and weasel out of getting what you know you deserve. Having treated his father as dead, he begins with, "Father," to try and win the old man over, but he hardly gets to deliver the whole speech because the father does something very uncharacteristic of Near Eastern fathers. He sees the boy coming, gets up, and runs to him. First off, he's already been humiliated and disrespected by this kid. Now he's running to him? The text says he's filled with compassion and runs to him, hugging and kissing him, basically making a spectacle of himself. What does the son say now? He's so discombobulated, he doesn't even give his whole speech. It's obviously superfluous. He's in. The father calls for the best robe, for the ring, for sandals, and the fatted calf. The next line of the son was going to be, "Treat me like one of your hired hands." But this is a lot better. Never mind. "Treat me like one of your hired hands? To hell with that. Bring on the party." Note that he doesn't even say, "Thanks, Dad," or "I'm sorry," or "No, no, no." Is this repentance? Nah. And we never see him again in the story. Did he ever repent? No. Did he return? Yeah, but only for his own self-serving reasons. There's absolutely no reason to glorify this kid. And yet, this is where most people end the story. Ah, isn't that sweet? God is the father and we're the prodigal child who God runs to welcome home. Bullhooey. You don't want to be the younger son. He never changes. He's still a selfish jerk. And let's think about the father and the elder son. Remember, the father divided up the property between the two sons. Half is gone. Half belongs to whom? The older brother. So whose robe is the father putting on the younger son? Whose fatted calf is the father serving up? Whose signet ring has the father put on the younger son's finger? The very signet ring that is used to seal contracts and that represents the authority in the family. It's not the father's anymore. It's the older brother's. So the younger son's gotten away with it. Woohoo! No punishment, right? Well, let's return to our program already in progress. The older brother hears music and dancing. And back in the day, that usually came after the banquet is done. So he's missed the main course. And nobody even bothered to invite him, let alone tell him that his brother had returned. Of course he's angry. His irresponsible brother comes home after chewing up half of his family's assets, and now his father is giving him my stuff. The father comes out to try to console him and invite him in, but he refuses. He also whines, "You never gave me even a goat to party with my friends." Wrong. The older brother has all the goats and the fatted calf. He could have done anything he wanted with them. But there's obviously some deeper unresolved feeling surfacing here. He doesn't feel loved by his father and casts dispersions on his brother. "He devoured your property with prostitutes," which he doesn't know. He's just assuming, probably based on what he would have done if given the chance. The end. That's it. That's the end of the story. There's no "the moral of the story is" or "go and do likewise." We end with an argument on the back patio where the dishonored father is trying to console an angry elder son. The younger son is partying inside, unrepentant, too drunk to even notice his elder brother, or maybe mocking him for being a fool and ignoring him. We don't know, but that's it. We're left hanging. People try to redeem this story and say, "But it's a beautiful tale showing how God comes to us and gives us compassion and grace that we don't deserve." Well, hold on a second there. You're right, God is all about grace and undeserved grace, but let's look at the father's actions again. He runs to the son and hugs him and kisses him and doesn't leave room for him to even give his contrived speech. The father here is exuding what many people call cheap grace. There's no real repentance on the part of the son. But that's okay. That's an ongoing theological argument to this day. Roman Catholics would say you have to repent before you receive grace. Methodists are more likely to say, nope, there's grace all over the place, and even the unrepentant are recipients of grace. And remember the context. Jesus is being accused of hanging out with people who are unrepentant sinners. What better story to tell than this one? First, he tells the story of the lost sheep, which anyone can understand is worth cash on the nail. Then this pitiful lost coin, which is not worth all that looking. And then the story of the lost son, the worthless son, the worse than worthless son, in a totally dysfunctional family setting. Are these sinners worth it? In this story, Jesus is saying, hey, we are all messed up. The point is, we're in this together. Do we really practice what we preach, willing to unclench our hearts or our fists long enough to be present to the other person, the person who's right in front of us? The great UN General Secretary Dag Hammarskjöld having to deal with recalcitrant world leaders, noted, "We cannot feel God's presence if anything is allowed to stand between ourselves and others." So, where does this leave the story? What kind of ending can we make up? Is there ever reconciliation between any of them? The conflict between the brothers is a cliffhanger. Little bro is inside partying with all the trappings of having been restored as favorite and thinking he's home free. Outside, an angry older brother who technically holds all the property and power argues with a disrespected father. What's next? If this were a Shakespeare play or the script of a mafia movie, we'd know that the brothers were headed for a collision. One will inevitably kill the other in a dramatic showdown, right? Or they can follow their father's script. What? That bumbling fool who messed up everything in the first place? That would mean surrendering their ego, their honor, and flying in the face of cultural expectations on the chance that there could be reconciliation. It would mean making welcoming, accepting, and being present to one another a priority for the sake of finding that which was lost at all costs. Look, if Jesus had told stories about perfect families, about perfect relationships, about the perfect HOA or perfect synagogue, we would despair at the real families we have, at the real people we have to deal with, and be suspicious of everyone, never daring to invite anyone over for dinner. But guess what? In the upside-down world of Jesus' parables, in the reality of our everyday lives, we're able to find hope in our own imperfect families and relationships and see that we're never in a place where there can't be profound change. And you know who it's up to? Us. As Brandon Scott reminds us, each of us has the choice between being lost or found, dead or alive. Thank God this story isn't about two sons who got along well and a father who acted wisely and with reconciling finesse. It would make it impossible to live with the brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, daughters and sons we actually have. The rabbis tell the story that once upon a time, a king had a son who had gone astray from his father on a journey of 100 days. His friends said to the son, "Return to your father." The son said, "I cannot." Then his father sent word to the son saying, "Return as far as you can, and I will come to you the rest of the way." So God says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." Jesus left us hanging on this one. It's unresolved. We have to finish the story for ourselves. Unrepentant, conniving younger son. Weak and bumbling father. Whining sad sack of a privileged, angry older brother. And yet the possibility of grace is there. Which one will take the first step? Will you? Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.wepuTloveFirst.org.